So we got people coming in. I think there's handouts. I didn't know how many people were still bringing their copies of the confession. So I am not a technology person. So I have printed out the chapter for you with its outline, the possibility of assurance, the certainty of assurance, cultivation of assurance, and the renewal of assurance. But it's not fancy like Justin's. So I actually lost this on my computer several times last night, and I could not find it. So I was sweating bullets. I was just going to come in here and wing it. So, but Donnie, as Donnie mentioned, Nate Ellis and I were in the Symbolics class at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary with Sam Waldron, who does the modern exposition on the 1689. Unfortunately, this was one of the chapters we skipped over, and we did not cover in class. So we just ran out of time. It was like 30-something lectures, and we could only cover so many, and this is one that he skipped. So I have no idea what Sam is going to say about that unless you read his book. However, as Donnie said, I did have to write a paper, and I did it on chapter 18, and I could only do one paragraph, and it was paragraph one is what I chose. And as I was typing this out and thinking through these things, I read through it to make sure I was staying on track with the time, and I got to about 39 minutes, and I hadn't even left paragraph one yet. So this might just be a cursory overview for you, and if we get down to time, we'll just go through and hit a couple of the highlights in the other paragraphs, but you please feel free to study it on your own. This is, so if you need a handout, there's some handouts. With the chapter of 18 of assurance, I know it comes after perseverance of the saints, and if we were doing it back to back, you would see a lot of similarities with perseverance of the saints, almost some of the exact same wording. If you have perseverance, if you hold to that a Christian can persevere and should persevere, then it logically follows you should be able to have assurance as well. Some of the reasons this is in here is because the framers of the confession were arguing against errors that were being taught to believers. And we'll cover some of those as well really quickly. But this is the last chapter in the confession that's called an experiential chapter, where it's so much more application. You can tell in this chapter that the framers of the confession were not just theologians and academics. They were pastors, and they dealt with people, their own flocks. And you can see a lot of the application just goes into it because they're thinking through what their own people deal with assurance. And thinking back in the 1600s, you had the Protestant Reformation, and the Roman Catholic Church wrote its arguments against the Protestant Reformation, and it's found in the Council of Trent. But before we get started with that, let's do one more word of prayer, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we are weak, we are needy. Lord, we ask for grace. Lord, for whatever is missed due to time or by accident, Lord, give grace. May your spirit move within us that we may know that we have salvation through Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So what is assurance? I've got several books up here, so I'm going to be bending down. What is assurance? So a generic definition of assurance would be assurance is a personal certainty or confidence that you have been born again, that you are a new creation in Christ, that you are certain that you will spend eternity with God in heaven, that on the day of judgment, you will hear Christ say to you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Assurance is not the certainty that God's promises are true, but that those promises belong to us. It's not that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It is the confidence that says, "I am that sinner whom Christ came to save." And it is when you can say with the whole heart, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And that's what we mean when we speak of assurance. There's so many more definite definitions that people can give you. That's just a generic one, and you'll see some of these things pop up throughout the confession. So saying that, most of us don't need a definition to know what assurance is. We don't need this class to know what assurance is. Most of us know what assurance is because we know what it is to lack assurance. And that's the difficult part with assurance, is that there's so many doubts about assurance. Let me go to the introduction. I want to consider first, I want to give you some arguments. They don't do this in the confession, so I'm going to step out for a second. I want to give you several reasons why we should desire assurance. And I already threw Glenn a bone on Wednesday and told him, I'm going to just ask you guys a bunch of questions. So I expect you all just to speak up and give me some answers. So is there several reasons? Can you guys think of some reasons why we should want to have assurance? Anybody, you guys can just throw them out. Anybody have an idea why we should want to have assurance? Why it should be desired? Keep you from despair? Peace. Yeah. I'm sorry? Right. That's, assurance is something that everyone wants. I'm a surveyor for work, and I work for Jim, and I have to follow this boundary map, and I have to go chop through the woods. And sometimes we get these deeds, and it says it's bounded between two neighbors, which just means most likely it's a fence that two neighbors have put up, and they agreed on it. And you're trying to follow the directions they go, and you're chopping for an hour or two, and it's not following the description that they say. And you have this question, am I lost? And as you're basically lost in the woods, and you're looking for a monument to give you confidence that you're on the right path and you're headed toward your goal, your destination. And I know some of y'all probably never been lost in the woods before, but y'all have probably been in a car going someplace new or going someplace you haven't been in a while, and you just want a road sign telling you you're on the right path. And that's kind of what assurance is. It's something we want to know. I mean, basically everyone wants to know. Anything else? It's a gift from God. It's the basic character of God. And I think a lot of the misunderstandings of assurance is because they misunderstand the character of God and his work in our lives. But here, I'm going to throw some out. Assurance is what makes the difficult things worth the struggle. The Puritan Joseph Carroll says, the greatest thing that we can desire next to the glory of God is our own salvation. And the sweetest thing we can desire is the assurance of our salvation. In this life, we cannot get higher than to be assured of that, which in the next life is to be enjoyed. All saints shall enjoy a heaven when they leave this earth. Some saints enjoy heaven while they are here on earth. And that's, I don't know about you, but that's, if I can have heaven twice, that's just a goal. So assurance offers comfort in this life. We know uncertainty spoils the happiness of life in our families, our jobs, our relationships. But how much more does uncertainty spoil the happiness of our souls? Assurance helps us to bear the burden of poverty and loss. It makes us to hold on to and to cherish every time the word yet comes into view in Scripture. And I don't know if you guys have just read these texts in the Old Testament. Here's one, Habakkuk 3:17 and 18. For illustration, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls. I don't know about you, that sounds pretty bad. Basically, you have nothing. Sounds bad. And yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Assurance says to our souls in time of hardship, it is well with my soul. Assurance causes us to sing praise to the Lord in the darkest of nights, in the deepest of prisons, in the greatest afflictions that men of this earth have ever known. Assurance tears the robe and falls on the ground in the dust and worships with Job, saying, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Assurance makes us rejoice to suffer for the shame of Christ before a fallen world. Assurance makes death the moment that we had waited for all of our lives. For us and for the death of loved ones, it lifts us up to say, I desire to depart and be with Christ. Though my earthly tent shall fail, I have a building with God. And Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity points us to some of these same reasons to desire assurance. He just says it a whole lot better than I can. Nothing can come amiss to him that has assurance. God is his. Has he lost a friend? His father lives. Has he lost an only child? God has given him his only son. Has he little bread? God has given him the finest of wheat and the bread of life. Are his comforts gone? He has a comforter in the Holy Spirit. Does he meet with storms on the sea? Well, he knows where to put in for the harbor, for God is his portion and heaven is his haven. So these are some of the reasons we should desire assurance of our salvation. It just gives boldness. It causes missionaries to cross seas and deserts to fight starvation, illness, evil people, just to take the word to an unknown tribe. And that's what assurance does. And it gives, it's almost like Red Bull. It gives you wings and you go. Right, Cody? That's right. But it's one eye, not two or three. So the basic outline this morning, and like I said, we're probably not going to get to all these, but you'll see it there on your handout if you have it. Paragraph one is basically answering the question, is assurance possible? So we have the possibility of assurance. The second paragraph is answering the question, how do I know that I'm a Christian? It's the certainty of assurance. And then you have, okay, if it's possible and I know that it's something I can attain, how do I get it? And that's the cultivation of assurance. And then the fourth paragraph is the renewal of assurance, which implies you lost it, and how do you get it back? So that's kind of the idea that they have when they wrote out the confession. So starting with paragraph one, we're going to read, temporary believers and other unregenerate people may deceive themselves in vain with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation, but their hope will perish. Yet those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may be certainly assured in this life that they are in a state of grace, and they may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this hope will never make them ashamed. I was looking for the clock back there. We don't have a clock back there anymore. It's okay. I got my watch. I was looking at the wall. That's dangerous when you don't have a clock. So the reason they have to deal with the possibility of assurance, if we just explain why it should be desired, then you would think, well, who would not want assurance? And why would somebody be arguing you can't even have it? But how many of us have met a Christian before who believed that they cannot have assurance? Has anyone, probably some of us have met someone before. And this basically comes to the errors that were being taught during that time, and mainly the Roman Catholic Church, who taught that you cannot have assurance and Christians should not even want to have assurance. They even went so far as to say it's dangerous to have assurance. And their argument for it was because they were afraid if you knew you were going to heaven, no matter what, then you would just live however you wanted. Which, granted, we can see how that would be a problem. But so many times in the confessions at the end of the chapters or the paragraph, the framers will throw in a sentence squashing that idea that assurance makes us humble and holy, not the other way around. So the other view would be Arminianism, and this is not today's Arminianism. I know it's kind of weird. So today's Arminianism, you keep the first four points of Arminianism, and then it's once saved, always saved. Well, the original Arminianism, they believed you did not persevere. You had no perseverance. And it all fell to the logic that if I came to Christ on my own, well, then I can leave Christ on my own anytime I wanted. So if you just got tired of him, you could leave. And the argument was that you could be saved today and lost tomorrow. So assurance was off the table with Arminians. The other one is antinomianism. And those were just basically those who, more Protestant, who would hold high levels of assurance while at the same time producing low levels of holiness. And they basically went the route that the Catholic Church was afraid people would go. They took, I have assurance, so I can continue living however I want. And if we think about it, that's basically what we see today. You have tons of Christians and people that say, hey, I was baptized when I was 7. The preacher down the road told me that I was going to heaven. Therefore, I'm just going to heaven. Or I wrote the date in my Bible when I was saved. You know, all these things. I walked an aisle. It's the idea of easy believism. So if you have this easy believism, it's just you do the simplest things. You believe. There doesn't have to be any works of fruit in your life. There's no evidence. You are. So that's what you are. And that's the downside to assurance today. But the confession does state that assurance is possible. And if, I have tons of notes written in my pamphlet as well. And just to throw some out, if you look at the text that the confession uses, you'll see a lot of the same text used in every paragraph. And it's basically because the Word of God tells you that assurance is possible, and it covers it so well. The main one I would probably make you guys look at is 1 John chapter 5. If you go to 1 John chapter 5, and we'll go through 1 John a little more in detail in a minute. These are just ones off the top of my head that I have written down here in the confession uses. It's 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And basically, one of the arguments you would say, well, how is assurance even possible? Why would we think that? Well, the Apostle John writes an entire book in 1 John telling you that you can have assurance. And you see in verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. So, first thing, he's writing to people who already believe, if you catch that. You who believe in the name of the Son of God. And what's his purpose for writing? That you may know that you have eternal life. Which means some people in his congregation, the churches he wrote to, lacked assurance. And this was back years before the Reformation. So this is, as a good preacher in Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. It's you're not alone. You're not the first one to struggle with assurance. This has been life. The thorns and thistles that have cursed the ground. Another text, there's so many texts. I'm just going to throw out a couple for you. You have Romans chapter 8. It's that great text or the great chapter on salvation and just the ending of it. If you listen to Paul, for I am sure, verse 38 in Romans chapter 8, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul was sure, and he was writing to the Romans to tell them, if I'm sure, you should be sure. Paul wrote to Timothy, I'm already being poured out. I am confident that I'm going to receive the prize as well as all those who also profess faith in Christ. Paul had assurance. We saw Peter had assurance. And this is Peter who turned his back on Christ, and he still had assurance. So I have a whole page here of different texts. You think of, we've already kind of mentioned one. We have Job. I'm not as organized as Justin. So, but J.C. Ryle says something in his book on holiness. He has a whole chapter devoted to assurance. If you can get it online for free if you don't have it. I think we have copies in the library. And J.C. Ryle, speaking to the Catholics, he says, "My answer to all who deny the existence of real, well-grounded assurance is simply this. What does the scripture say? If assurance be not there, then I have not another word to say. But does not Job say, 'I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God.'" Then he goes to David. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Isaiah, "Thou wilt keep in him perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. In the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." And then he goes to Paul that we just quoted. And he goes a couple times in Corinthians. And then he goes to 1 John. And there's just so much biblical evidence that there's not a single text telling you you're going to have assurance. These are things that we deduce from scripture. We can read and we say, hey, there's something going on here. These people had assurance. I can have assurance. You have Hebrews 11 with the great hall of fame of faith. It's just a whole book of people who had assurance. People being sawn in half. Why? Because their bodies didn't matter. They knew where they were going. They knew who they believed in. You had Abraham, who left a country, left family, left friends, to wander around in tents in the desert. Why? Because he was going to a place with a builder that built a land for him. It's assurance is all over the Bible. You just have to look for it, and you have to read it. So with that, with the idea that we can have assurance, that kind of kills the idea. We need a bigger podium up here, Donnie. I don't have enough room. Let me go down through some of these because I want to hit some of the application. Oh, you got another one. That's awesome. So, the confession says, thank you, sir. Man, that's awesome. I don't know how you guys do it on that little one. Oh, do you? Okay. Sorry, I was paying attention. So, basically, the confession, if we look at paragraph one, it starts off by, you can actually see that there's three possibilities of assurance. The three possibilities of assurance, the first one is that there is such thing as false assurance. And that's probably the most dangerous. There's nothing more dangerous to somebody sitting here thinking they're safe when they are not. The second possibility of assurance is there's true assurance. And we see that because they may be certainly assured in this life. And then thirdly, we see the possibility of assurance in that there is saving faith with little or weak assurance. And yes, it's true. You can get to heaven and not have assurance. You don't need assurance to get to heaven. But as Joseph Carroll said, it's so much sweeter here on earth if you have it. And you're not to despair because when you get to paragraph three, you're going to see that we have a duty to attain assurance. And God even gives us the means to attain assurance. So I want to talk about some application here. We see first that false assurance is possible. So there are some people who have assurance that should not. There are many in our day who walk around full of assurance that when they die, they will go to heaven. But sadly, their lives have never been changed. They show no fruit of conversion in their lives, and yet they think they are safe. And this is the product of easy believism. Most of us are familiar with that this idea. A lot of us came out of these churches. The notion we've already talked about, we prayed a prayer, we walked an aisle, and there doesn't have to be really any change in our lives. We just know we're saved. And it's funny because Joel Beakey quotes a poll, and I wish I would have remembered what the poll was. Joel Beakey has written 5 or 6 books, I think, on assurance. So I highly recommend Joel Beakey on this. But he quotes this poll in his book that there was a poll taken. They actually asked Americans if they believed that there was a hell. And it was something like 70% of Americans said, yes, we believe in hell. Of course, the follow-up question was, will God send you there? And over 90% said no. And that's just amazing that more people don't think God will send them to hell, that they even believe that there was a hell. It's just amazing. But that's what we see around today. We have this, I don't even know what it's called, the gay Christian movement. We have young people who live with each other, like they're married in sexual relationships, saying that it's only natural that we do this. And once again, you have to ask the question, as J.C. Ryle, what does the scripture say? In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 11, or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And they are deceived that they are safe when they are not. And they kind of give a category here. They give a category of a temporary believer and other unregenerate people. So the temporary believer is really nothing different than the other unregenerate people. So if you note the connection between the two with the word and, it's basically two different people that are the same. And the idea of a temporary believer stems from, that's no pun intended, the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, 20 through 21, if you want to look there. Don't look there. I'll just describe it really quick. They are the ones described in the stony ground where they receive the seed with joy and it endures for a while. It shoots up and everything's going good until some kind of temptation or some trial or tribulation comes at them and it chokes it out. And that's the description you have of Matthew 13 of the stony ground. But we also see the idea of temporary believers in passages like 1 Timothy 1, 19 through 20, where Paul specifically mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had shipwrecked their faith, and he handed them over to Satan. And again, in 2 Timothy 4, 10, Paul was apparently not ashamed to call people out. And maybe we should have a little more courage, as Paul did. And he calls out where Demas abandoned Paul because it was said of him that he loved the world. So basically, because you love the world more than Christ, you're a temporary believer. You've been choked out by the love of the world. And anyone can say what the true temporary believer, anyone could probably say Judas Iscariot. This was a disciple who followed Christ, who did miracles, and in the end, left Christ. And the most important thing that we can see concerning false assurance, the difference between false assurance and true assurance, is where their hope lies. And we see this, what it says in the next line, they may deceive themselves with false hopes and fleshly presumptions that they have God's favor and salvation. So something to notice here is that their deception is a self-deception. And sometimes we need to abandon, actually not sometimes, all times we need to abandon the Disney theology of follow your heart and maybe go toward the theology of Jeremiah 17:9, where it says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Of course, the question is answered in the next verse. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. So they may deceive themselves, but they will never deceive God. But what are these false hopes and these fleshly presumptions that they're talking about? So this is one I want you to look at, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And this is actually one of the texts that the confession uses. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And there's three things for you to notice here, and you can probably pick them out. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So three things that we see. This is the person who's preaching in the name of Christ. This is someone who's performing miracles in the name of Christ. This is someone who's doing good works in the name of Christ. And if there was anyone more qualified with earthly standards on should you have assurance, you'd basically be with the disciples and ask, I mean, who then could be saved? Because this guy has met those qualifications. And something for us to learn it, and I really want some of us to hear this. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher. It doesn't matter if you have gifts and talents, casting out demons, or if you do good works, even in the name of Christ. If these are your hopes, then they are false hopes. And you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it tells us that their hope will perish. And why will their hope perish? Because they shall perish. Job 8:13 says, such are the path of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. So some points of application on false assurance. What do we learn from false assurance? First thing we learn, that false assurance is real. And I would plead, friends, do not be deceived. Examine yourself to see if you are in the Lord. Even the passages that command us to examine ourselves, these were written to the churches. Paul writes to the Corinthians and say, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, which implies not everyone in the church was in the faith. So there is false assurance. The second thing, and I really want you all to hear this, is that if your hope isn't anything other than the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, your hope shall perish, and so shall you. And this leads us to the second possibility of assurance, which is true assurance. So the confession lists three conditions to describe those who should have true assurance and should enjoy assurance. And it lists it as those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus, and there's the word and again, and love him sincerely, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. So we see that those who exercise true faith in Christ should enjoy assurance. But true faith is accompanied by other conditions. True faith is accompanied by sincere love for Christ and a striving after holiness. True faith is objective. So they are not saying, one day when you're 7 years old, did you trust in Christ? What they're saying is, are you trusting in Christ now? Today, are you trusting in Christ? It's not something that you look back on and say, I did that once. It's, are you doing it every day? It's saying with the hymn writer, I need thee every hour. Do you feel your need of Christ and know that there is no other person that you can place your trust in? Can you say with Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Well, that second condition that accompanies true faith is a sincere love for Christ. And we notice what is not being said. It doesn't say perfect love for Christ. It says sincere love. Every day I can look at my love for Christ and I can say it's not perfect. It's never enough, and we know it's not perfect. Your love will not be perfect this side of glory. It will never be perfect. As long as the spirit is wrestling with the flesh, perfection does not exist. So brothers and sisters, I know that some of you are in this position. I too have failed at loving Christ. I've gone for things of the world and the lust of the flesh because my love is not perfect yet, just like yours. Your love is not perfect yet. In verse 26 of the same Psalm 73 reminds us, though my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My heart and flesh will fail and does fail, but praise God, he is faithful when we are unfaithful to him. So where is your hope? Do you love this Jesus? And I know someone's saying, well, you know, I don't love him the way I should. I don't love him the way I ought. Well, we know that. Every one of us knows that. But I would remind you that your hope is not on how much you love Christ, but on how much he loves you. For in this is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So do you love him sincerely, not perfectly? The third condition mentioned here is the endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's a pursuit of holiness here. So endeavoring to walk has the idea of striving. So are you striving to walk in holiness before God? One of the best things I can think of when you think of Ecclesiastes and he's talking about the fear of the Lord. And I always remember something that Jim Sebastio said to a bunch of youth. He said, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means that you do everything with the idea that God is watching you. And that's just a good summary idea of what it means to fear the Lord. And you could almost say the same thing. What does it mean to endeavor to walk in all good conscience before God? That you do all things knowing that God sees you all the time. And that Donnie thought he was skipping out on pornography. You're not. This actually ties in really well. So I'm going to skip ahead. So how do we do that? How do we walk, endeavor to walk before God? Well, the idea that we're given is, as we walk in this life, we fall into sin. We shipwreck our ship by some kind of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin. We confess our sins. Our ship is made upright. We sail on to the image of Christ. That's the idea of walking before God in all good conscience. And again, this is not the language of perfection, but the language of sincerity and consistency. Do you have a genuine desire to please God? Are you making short work of your sin? Are you daily putting to death the deeds of the flesh? And I know some of you can say, well, I did it. It came back. Good. Do it again. Put it to death again. And when it comes back, you put it to death again. It's a continual thing. The question again arises, where is your hope? Are you running to Christ to say, look what I have done, or look at what I'm doing for you? Or are you running to Christ looking for what he has done for you? So these are the conditions that true believers show, that they should know that they have true assurance. And this leads us now to the third possibility of assurance, and the possibility of saving faith with little assurance. And if you have never been there before, take note, because you may be one day. At paragraph 4 of the confession, he gives you 4 reasons why you can lose your assurance and how to get it back. And some of the reasons are sin. We fall into gross sins. You think of Psalm 51 with David, who sinned. And verse 8, the bones that you have broken, restore to me the joy of the bones that you have broken. He takes note that it is God who has crushed him because of his sin. But he also cries out to that same God to return him back to where he was. I just have a bunch of application on this. I probably don't have time to do it. The reason we say there's a possibility of saving faith with little assurance is because we see this in the implication of the statement, that true believers may be certainly assured in this life that they are in the state of grace. Well, as police officers, we have to go through this whole class of how to read the penal code. And what they teach us, and one thing is, may is different than shall. When you have a law that's broken, it says you may arrest someone for this, which also means you don't have to. But if it says you shall arrest, you don't have a choice. You have to go to jail. And that's the same thing that the confession is saying. It's implied that just because you may be certainly assured in this life doesn't mean that you will be. And if this is you, I know we've all talked to brothers and sisters like this. You guys may have coffee with them, or someone calls you and say, I'm really struggling with assurance. And when we get to paragraph 2, it is so helpful for people in this condition. Because what we see in paragraph 2 is the certainty of our assurance. And the amazing thing, they give you three roots of this assurance, and none of them relies on you. It is all on God. It's the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's the application of that salvation through the Holy Spirit working in your life to produce the fruit and the evidences of grace and the witness of the Spirit. None of it has anything to do with you. And that's encouraging. It's encouraging because some of us have what I know there's like a ditch with easy believism. Sometimes on the other side of the road, there's this idea of hard believism, where we set the bar too high for ourselves and we're expecting things that we were never supposed to obtain. Sometimes there's an overly conscious sense of indwelling sin in our lives, which leads us to constant doubting that we are even saved. And sometimes we have to take advice from older Christians who have gone before us, like Robert Murray McShane, who reminds us, with every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. But we should remember, Peter addresses the church in 2 Peter 1:1 and says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of God and the Savior Jesus Christ, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. So you have obtained the same faith that the Apostle Peter had. The only difference is he's encouraging you who have the same faith to be diligent to confirm your calling and election, which implies there's a duty for us to do it. Again, 1 John 5:13, we see the same thing. The purpose is that we may know that you have eternal life. It was clear in John's time, it's clear in our time. People struggle with assurance. Assurance may make salvation sweeter, but you must know that it is not essential to salvation. So if there's any hope in this, this is what you need to catch if you struggle with assurance. God justifies sinners by faith alone in Christ alone. Assurance is only the enjoyment of the knowledge that you have been justified. Basically, your faith is secure, whether or not your assurance is secure. So you may not have assurance, but that doesn't mean you don't have saving faith. Isaiah 50:10 says, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Like I said, paragraph 2 gives us much comfort, and I wish we had time to look at it, but I'm running out of time already. So the certainty of assurance in paragraph 2 is found in Christ in the work of the Holy Spirit and basically the entire salvation of God. It even starts all the way back in chapter 3 of the confession, dealing with predestination, that they may be assured. It's in the decrees of God. So if there's anything that I want you to take away from this is that your hope is only Christ. And that's where paragraph two takes us next. It's nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And I wanted to close because I'm running out of time. Are there any questions? I kind of ran through it really quick. There's a microphone. Any comments or questions before I read this closing? Justin. I'm waiting for Seth Davis to ask me another question. He stops me every Wednesday night. I'm waiting. Okay.
Just one thing. Something you said made me think of this new book that just came out. There's actually two copies on the table by Kevin DeYoung called Impossible Christianity. Why following Jesus does not mean you have to change the world, be an expert in everything, accept spiritual failure, and feel miserable pretty much all the time. Amen. And so it's a lot of it is about just that you can have assurance. So there's two copies of this on the table. I'd recommend you read it.
If there are other books I would recommend. I know if you want more detailed, Heaven on Earth by Thomas Brooks is a Puritan paperback. It's like 300 pages on assurance. If that's too archaic language, you can check out Donald Whitney, who's a Reformed Baptist guy. It's like 150 pages. Modern English has a whole book on how you can know and have assurance. Anything by Joel Beakey, William Perkins, Volume 8, the entire Volume 8 is on assurance almost with William Perkins. I'm just mentioning these because they're all in the library. So with that, I just want to close with a story. This is an illustration that Charles Spurgeon gives that Pastor Jeff Smith in his commentary on the chapter 18 of the assurance puts out here. And this is probably the best illustration to hit home with those struggling with assurance. Spurgeon tells a story. A great monarch was accustomed on certain and set occasions to entertain all the beggars of the city. Around him were placed all courtiers, all clothed in rich apparel. The beggars sat at the same table in their rags of poverty. Now it came to pass that on a certain day, one of the courtiers had spoiled his silken apparel so that he dared not put it on. And he felt, well, I cannot go to the king's feast today, for my robe is foul. And he sat weeping till the thought struck him. Tomorrow, when the king holds his feast, some will come as courtiers, happily decked in their beautiful array. But others will come and be made quite as welcome, who will be dressed in rags. Well, well, he said. So long as I may see the king's face and sit at the royal table, I will enter among the beggars. So without mourning, because he had lost his silken costume, he put on the rags of a beggar, and he saw the king's face as well as if he had worn his scarlet and fine linen. Of course, Spurgeon goes on to make the application. Spurgeon also struggled with assurance, if you didn't know. And he was also the preacher who preached more on assurance than any other preacher in the 1800s. My soul has done this full many times. When her evidence of salvation have been dim, and I bid you do the same when you are in like case. If you cannot come to Jesus as a saint, come as a sinner. Only do come with simple faith to him, and you shall receive joy and peace. So with that, we'll close. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word and this great gift of assurance that you have given. Lord, may we continue to study to see that you have also not only given us this gift of assurance, you have made it certain through Jesus Christ and through the work in our lives and salvation. And Lord, you also give us the means of grace by which to attain assurance if we lack it. Lord, may we be diligent to make our calling and election sure. In Jesus' name, amen.